Hi again, everyone. Feels like I was just up here. What seems different having the whole front row over here filled again? What happened back at the sound table?
It's running fine, isn't it?
Yeah, it seems to be. Seems to be. Looks like it's a one-person job today. Brethren, in many of my previous speaking assignments, I've been addressing in great detail the many ways that God the Father has exalted and honored his Son, Jesus Christ, and has applied many names, appellations, and titles to Christ in the glorification of his Son, so that we would give proper honor and glory to him as well. It is so deeply pleasing to the Father that we do that, that according to Philippians 2 and verse 11, when we bow our knees and confess the name of Jesus Christ in obedience to the Father's desire, it brings special glory to the Father. If we take a close look at the ministry of the one sent, Jesus Christ, he spends a great deal of time and effort making it clear that all he was doing, from the words he spoke to the works that he performed, were intended to bring glory to and to show us the glory of his Father in heaven. I must be about my Father's business. I speak the words of him who sent me. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. In fact, his efforts were so focused on showing us what the Father's will was, and how the Father thinks, and how the Father acts. Let's read his own words in John 12, 44 and 45. Because this is a good summation of his ultimate aim in doing all that he did. John 12, verses 44 and 45. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." So all that he was, all that he said, and all that he did during his ministry was aimed at giving us a true vision of the glory of the Father. The last time I spoke here, it was a message about the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift, taken from James 1 and verse 17. The point of that message was to show the true nature of that name of the Father, as the most generous and loving light giver that he is, and the true value of the spiritual gifts that he gives, which can only be seen through a spiritually enlightened mind. That message caused me to consider how deeply I respect and how I view this being that we call the Father, when we pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." What is our concept of the being that we're speaking to when we open our prayers with that phrase? In Matthew 6, Christ gives us a model prayer, which he begins with this phrase, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is a Greek word, hagiazo, and it means to regard and venerate as holy, sanctified, set apart, special. As in all Christ did during his human life, he set the example for us of how to hallow, reverence, and regard the name and the person of the Father. I'd like to entitle this message, Hallowed Be Thy Name. In Exodus 20, verse 7, there's a commandment regarding the use and misuse of God's name that carries with it a penalty of guilt. Exodus 20 and verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God will not hold him guiltless. The word means clean, innocent, or blameless. So it appears that how we use God's names and how we view him is something that we should take very seriously. Please turn with me to Leviticus 22. Leviticus 22 and verse 32. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I will be hallowed. The word hallowed here means to make clean. I am the one who will hallow, it's the same word, or sanctify you when he talks about us. The same word. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So if we make the effort to hold God's name, his personage, in the highest esteem, and properly honor and praise him, as is his due, as we associate ourselves with him, he will cleanse us and make us clean, innocent, and blameless in his sight. And let's face it, how God views us is all that really matters in life. If he sanctifies you, it doesn't really matter what anyone else thinks, does it? It's interesting that this scripture is located here at the very end of Leviticus 22, brethren, just before we're invited to keep the appointed times at his feasts, the Sabbath and the holy days. And that's a sanctifying act in itself. Keeping God's feasts sets an identifying mark upon his people, the called out ones. We hallow God's name by our obedience in keeping holy convocations in our association with him. The word name in this verse, you shall not profane my holy name, is onoma, and it means name, title, reputation, person. We need to begin by taking a deeper look at the primary title and role that God likes to go by, the Father. What's the real meaning of that title from his perspective? What is a real father supposed to be? What does that title suggest to us? Let's turn to Ephesians 3. And read verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. It says here that the whole family in heaven and on earth carries the name of God the Father. We all bear the name of the head of the family. We're all united under one head and constitute one community. As it said in Leviticus 22:32, if we sanctify the family name, God sanctifies us. By taking us into the family, we're under the umbrella of his sanctification as a part of the whole family in heaven and on earth. His Sabbaths and holy days are family get-togethers that sanctify us as one body, the body of his Son. He is hallowed, and he hallows us. John 14:28, Christ plainly stated, "My Father is greater than I." So we can safely say that the Father is the greatest. And yet, Christ taught repeatedly to his disciples and to us that the real mark of greatness was found in serving others. The God family, of which the Father is head, are not only the creators, but they sustain and provide for everything in the entire creation. A friend of mine, who also has an agricultural background, as I do, a while back pointed out something in Genesis 2 that I'd like to share with you at this point. Genesis 2, there is a Hebrew word spelled A-B-A-D, abad. That's used in verse 5 and verse 15. Genesis 2, begin reading in verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered it. Here in verse 5, the word abad is translated to till. We're more familiar with verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The King James uses the words to dress and keep. The words mean to protect or guard it. The word tend or dress and till back in verse 5 is also translated from the word abad. This word is used 288 times in the Old Testament, and in the overwhelming majority of those times, it is translated to serve. To serve. He put the man in the Garden of Eden to serve and to protect the ground from which he was taken. Turn to Genesis 3:23. This is after the so-called fall of man, the original sin. Genesis 3, verse 23, therefore the Lord sent the man out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Same word is used there, abad. We, mankind, are created in the image and likeness of God out of the ground, and we're told to serve and protect, to dress and to keep the soil from whence we were taken. Turn to Luke 22. And let's start reading at verse 25. Christ speaking, and he said to them, his disciples, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So the one who came to show us the Father's nature and character walked among us as one who served. They're both dedicated, brethren, to dressing and keeping, to serve their creation, both we who are made from the soil and the ground from whence we were taken. Let's turn to John 13 and verse 15. During the foot washing ceremony at the Passover, Christ said this, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. What was that example? He washed their feet. This may be a stretch, but are we not being told here again to dress and keep, to serve and protect the ground from whence we were all taken in our fellow men who were, as we, created out of dirt? Are not God the Father and Jesus Christ the greatest servants and protectors of their creation, including us? So our Father in heaven is the greatest. He's the greatest in many ways, the greatest servant, the greatest protector, dressing and keeping the entire creation, even as he commands us to do the same in our families and churches and even with our land and our homes. In my last message, I covered his name, Father of Lights. There's another Father of name that I'd like to look at in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Let Let's just start reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Let's read through that a little more slowly. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Brethren, every time I read this, it's like a big mental and emotional sigh of relief. This being, brethren, is our Father, yours and mine. Can we wrap our minds around this reality of God our Father, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? This is Paul's inspired phraseology, but it is inspired for us to help us to relate to this great being and to see him as he really is and always has been. And let's not forget that this is what we're to become as we become members of the family in the future. Let's turn to Exodus 34. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. This is after the golden calf incident, when the first two tablets were broken by Moses. In chapter 33, verse 18, Moses asks to see God's glory, and God tells him how he's going to do that in verses 20 through 23. So let's start out in chapter 33. And verse 20. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." That sets the stage for verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Cut the two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Take note of how God describes himself here. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Is that how we see the Father? Or do we see him as a harsh, stern taskmaster? An overlord with a whip who will punish for the least transgression. Do I obey the will of the Father because I fear that? Or do I obey his divine will because I trust him to have my best interests at heart? Because I know he loves me. That's what Christ was talking about in Matthew 7, as we heard in the first message. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. These words describe the overall character of not only the Father, but the God family, which is headed by the Father. The word mercies shows up 44 times in the Old Testament. So there are many ways we could go to reinforce this aspect of the character and reputation of God, our Father. The psalmist, David, knew him in this light. Turn to Psalm 25. Start reading in verse 4. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies, your loving kindnesses, for they are from old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Brethren, this is the enduring character that describes our Father. From of old, as David said, it is what he is known for and what he has always been known for. Let's turn to another psalm, Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and we'll read verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The wording here seems a little bit vague, but the real meaning gets back to the dressing and keeping, the serving and protecting aspect of his nature. I'd like to read Matthew Henry's commentary on this verse. Matthew Henry says, "All his works, all his creatures, receive the fruits of his merciful care and bounty. It is extended to them all. He hates nothing that he has made. The works of his mercy outshine all his other works and declare him more than any of them. In nothing will the glory of God be forever so illustrious as in the vessels of mercy ordained to glory. He's talking there about the called out ones, vessels of mercy ordained to glory. So he is the Father of mercies. But 2 Corinthians 1:3 also calls him the God of all comfort. Do we feel the need for comfort in these times we're living in, with all the illness in and out of the church and the troubled state of our nation that we see before us? God's people have always needed comfort, and our Father has always been there to provide it. Turn to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 and verse 4. David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And in the worst of times for each of us, brethren, our shepherd is there to comfort his people. Turn to Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. Water mixed with lemon juice seems to cut the phlegm. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. These words were quoted in part by Christ at the beginning of his ministry. He was sent by the Father to speak the words and perform the works of his Father as an example to us. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to comfort all who mourn." And we're to be children of our Father. Let's look again at 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Second Corinthians 1 and verse 3. "Blessed be God the Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God." Look what that is supposed to produce in us, brethren. We're children in the family of God. And we're supposed to be just like Daddy. Our Father wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be comforters to one another. Most of the attributes of our Father that we've been looking at so far are endearing qualities of a nurturing caretaker. There's another title and another aspect of God that commands pure respect, and it's used quite a few times in the Gospels. Let's turn to Mark 5, verse 7. This is also quoted in Luke 8:28. We find a demonic spirit addressing Jesus Christ in a confrontation with a demon-possessed man in the country of the Gadarenes. Mark 5, verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Son of the Most High God. The Greek word here for Most High is number 5310, hupsistos. And it means high, highest, loftiest, most elevated. And it's combined here with a definite article, ho. So it's ho, hupsistos, the Most High, spoken of God as dwelling in the highest heavens and as being far exalted above all other things and all other beings. Our Father, yours and mine, and Christ's Father, is the greatest and the highest. Let's look at Luke 1 and verse 32 now. Luke 1, verse 32. This is an angel talking with Mary. Start reading in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So, Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, about whom he is speaking here, will give Christ the throne. It's his to give because he's the highest. He's the greatest. A few verses later, an angel is addressing Mary in response to a question she asks in verse 34. "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Valid question, right? Verse 35, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" It is the power of the Highest that will overshadow you. The power of God, the Father. Yet again, the father of John the Baptist covers this in his prophecy at John's birth. And after being mute for months, we can read that in 64, verse 64. Immediately his mouth was open, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around, and all these things were discussed through all the hill country in Judea, and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies." Skip over to verse 76, where he's talking about his newborn child. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways." Here again, we see this name being used, prophet of the highest. We have this title that we can use for the Father, the highest. Turn to John 4. Let's read verses 21 through 24. This is Christ's interaction with the woman at the well. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we can see what the Father wants from us as far as worship is concerned: to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. Today, brethren, we've taken a look at some of what the Word of God tells us about this being that Christ told us to address as our Father in heaven. We've seen him as the Most High God, the highest, and the greatest being in the universe. But we've also looked at him as our Father, a nurturing caretaker of the whole creation. We've seen him as the Father of lights, the giver of every good and perfect gift, and as the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who teaches us to be comforters to one another. This being wants to be worshiped in spirit and in truth. He just wants to be known as he really is. So as we address him each day in prayer, let's keep in mind who and what our Father in heaven actually is, and hallow his name.